Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, beloved, and I want to read a text of Scripture, and I want to pray, and then we'll get started tonight. I want us to look in Romans 11, starting in verse 33. It's after Paul has spent the first 11 chapters of Romans explaining the situation and the character of mankind, and explaining in detail the gospel, talking about the sovereign nature of God's redemptive work in His election. And he closes Romans chapter 11 before he begins the doctrinal application in Romans 12 with these words. He says, starting in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He must be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus, when I consider the scope of the redemptive work that You've accomplished, Spirit of God, when I think about the application of that redemptive work to the souls of sinners like me, I'm amazed and I'm in awe of a perfect and a complete and a satisfying salvation that is ours through Christ. I'm grateful for Your wisdom. I'm grateful for Your power. I'm grateful for the way that You uphold justice and yet can be the justifier of the ungodly. I'm grateful for the way that the blood of Christ cleanses us from the penalty of sin, and how the Spirit of God dwelling in us makes us hate sin and love righteousness. I'm grateful for the way that when our minds are focused upon You and our will is to serve and to honor You, how You cause love for You in our hearts to grow. How surrender and submission to You is a glad thing. How honoring You with all of our lives just makes sense. When I think about of all of these things, Lord, it becomes so clear that You alone truly are God. And there's no one like You. Nor could there be. And so, everything that You do is perfect and it's right and it's good. And the way that You deal with Your people and the way that You deal with Your churches and the way that You deal with this world is right and it's good and it's true. In history, though we may not always see it, is inevitably the outworking of Your secret will. Lord, as we talk about, as we begin this new series tonight, and we talk about these five solas, which are more than just sayings, I pray that You would grant us understanding. I pray that You would help us to see, you know, our place in redemptive history. How, you know, who we are as a church is not independent of all that's happened before us, but it's very much dependent upon it. I pray that we would see your hand at work. And I pray that we'd worship you. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for this time that we can share together. I pray to be profitable. In Christ's name, amen. So tonight we're going to begin a series on the five souls of the Christian faith, okay? And as a guest speaker tonight, we have Brian Fitzgerald, who's going to come and tell us everything that he's learned from the new book he read. So, is that next week? Okay, next week. No, I'm just kidding. I'm messing with Brian because he was one of the ones that wanted this series on the five souls. I'm excited to do it. We're going to start a series on these five souls, which are really five confessional statements that were the foundation of the Protestant Reformation, okay? And what we're going to do in this series is this, okay? We're going to see how the five solas were developed in the late 15th and early 16th century from the faithful and the careful study of the Word of God, what implications they hold for or held for the church in the days of the Reformation, what implications they hold for the modern church, and how they should shape our understanding and what living according to these confessional statements as a church and individually really looks like, okay? That's what we're going to do during this series. Without these five confessional statements, right? And you know them, right? Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God alone. Without those five confessional statements, or the substance, really, of those five confessional statements, you don't have a true church. Okay? You just don't have a true church. But where do they come from? And why are they vital to the 16th century? That's what I want us to talk about tonight. And then next week, we'll talk about why they matter today. And so, here's why I want to do it like this. I don't want us to just jump into the five solas, apart from grounding them in the history and the fabric of the church. Okay? I don't want to just jump into it, you know, and without any real understanding of why they exist. And so for that reason, tonight's going to be a little bit different than normal Wednesday nights, and next week will be to a degree too. This message tonight is not so much a sermon as much as it is kind of a history lesson or a lecture, okay? It's kind of, I won't be a boring lecturer like, you know, in college lots of times, but we need this sort of teaching and this lecture to understand why the five solas are so important. They're not a marketing slogan, okay? They're not. They're not just something that, you know, when I first came here and I started talking about the five solas, I actually had somebody in the church who was like, is this going to be like our new marketing thing? And I was like, no, this has nothing to do with marketing. This is not a marketing slogan. Neither are they just a bunch of cool sounding Latin words, although they are cool sounding and they are Latin, but that's not what they are. Okay. They're the very foundation of a true and a faithful church. Because here's the thing. There's no way for a church to be a committed and a true and a faithful church if it doesn't stand for Scripture alone, if it's not founded upon and committed to the biblical gospel, and if it doesn't consciously exist for the glory of God. A church without those convictions ceases to be a true church, whatever else it may be, okay? And that's the bottom line. So here's what we're going to do. The first thing I want us to think about is the what and the why of the Reformation, okay? The what and the why of the Reformation. Let me just say this. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the Protestant Reformation stands in church history as the most far-reaching and world-changing display of God's grace since the inception and the growth of the first century church. Okay? Let me say that again. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the Protestant Reformation stands in church history as the most far-reaching and world-changing display of God's grace since the inception and the growth of the first century church. Under the guiding hand of God, it was a movement that took, it wasn't just a thing that happened once or like on a certain single date, okay? Yes, it started for all intents and purposes, October 31st, 1517. We'll talk about that in a second. But it was a movement that took place over several decades and was led by a number of men. And what the Reformation really was at the core of it, what the Reformation truly was a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ that had become utterly obscured. And truthfully, biblically unrecognizable. And what made the Reformation a necessity was the monolith known as the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Well, let's talk a little bit about that. To go into the history and the development of the Roman Catholic Church is probably too complex, and it's probably too intricate to describe tonight. In fact, probably take a whole semester or two semesters to do it, okay? Because there's a lot that goes into it. But I do just want to kind of give you a quick overview, a very quick overview, okay? The Roman Catholic Church really had its inception in AD 325, okay? And it came about as a result of a decree by the Roman Emperor Constantine. Everybody heard of Constantine, or most people? Okay. Constantine made a decree that made Christianity, or his version of it anyway, the only lawful church in the Roman Empire. Now, not the only lawful religion, but the only lawful church, the only lawful expression of Christianity, okay, in the Roman Empire. Now, to understand why he did that, we got to go back about 13 years to AD 312. And the legend of Constantine, that Constantine himself promoted, says that before the Battle of Milvian Bridge, which was a battle that he had to retain control over the Roman Empire, he had seen a vision of a cross. And his, you know, faithful toady, I would call him, or his groveling little biographer, Eusebius, reports it for us. These are his words, okay? This is what he says. He says, the emperor said that at about the noon hour, when the day was already beginning to wane, he saw with his own eyes in the sky above the sun a cross composed of light, and that there was attached to it an inscription saying, in this sign conquer. At the sight, he said, astonishment seized him and all the troops who were accompanying him on the journey and were observers of the miracle. He said, moreover, that he doubted within himself what the import of this apparition could be. And when he continued, while he continued to ponder and to reason on its meaning, night suddenly came on, and then in his sleep, the Christ of God appeared to him with the same sign which he had seen in the heavens, and commanded him to make a likeness of that sign which he had seen in the heavens, and to use it as a safeguard, as a charm, as a talisman in all of his engagements with his enemies. And at the dawn of day, he arose and communicated the marvel to his friends, and then calling together the workers in gold and precious stones, he sat in the midst of them and described to them the figure of the sign that he had seen, bidding them to represent it in gold and precious stones. And this representation, I myself have had the opportunity of seeing. Okay? In other words, here's what happened. He saw this vision that, he says, was the cross, and then later on was Jesus Christ, also showing him the cross and saying, take this and underneath its banner, go and basically conquer the world. Okay? And so about 12 years later, 13 years later, after his victory at the Milvian Bridge and after he had consolidated power in the Roman Empire, Constantine decided to use Christianity, or his version of it, to unite the entire empire theologically, politically, and militarily. Okay? He was going to use Christianity to unite the Roman Empire. And so he proclaimed himself to be the head of the Catholic, or the worldwide church. Okay? Now, there are a lot of problems with that. A lot of them. Okay? First one was this, is that Constantine was a pagan. And he didn't know anything about Christianity. I mean, nothing. He was absolutely ignorant of all of the basic tenets of Christianity. He did not know them. He was a pagan, a thoroughgoing pagan, who saw the cross as this, you know, sign by which he could impose his will on other people. Okay? Second, when he gathered Christian bishops and elders and pastors to him to explain to him the tenets of Christianity, when he heard from one of them or any of them something that he didn't like, he either banished them from the empire, punished them, or killed them. Okay? So what you had were faithful Christian pastors and bishops that would come and would explain the truth of Christianity. Constantine didn't like that. He whacked them or got rid of them. And the others, realizing that they would like to keep their lives, were willing to compromise the tenets of Christianity and marry them to paganism. And that's what happened. Okay? The third issue is this. is that whenever Christianity, and you see this today, whenever you marry Christianity to a political movement, whenever you marry Christianity to a political movement, if that political movement and Christianity, if there's a conflict between the two of them, what always loses? Christianity. Okay? And then fourth, the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, that is to say, all of Western Europe, became this messed up and deformed version of Christianity. Okay? True, faithful, biblical Christianity, over time, became illegal, and the Roman Catholic Church became the political, military, financial, and theological power over most of the known world. Now, there were still faithful Christians, and there were still, you know, renegade faithful churches here and there, but the monolithic Roman Catholic Church became the only legal church in the empire, okay? Now, let me just give you a cursory overview of, and this is a very cursory overview, of how things progressed throughout the Middle Ages. That is from the 5th through the 15th century, okay? It was pretty bleak. The Roman Empire eventually fell, but the Roman Catholic Church still remained the dominant religion. It still remained the seat of political and spiritual power. It was the dominant force in society, okay? To be a ruler, for the most part, in Western Europe, you had to bear allegiance to the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church claimed to be the one true church and was the great key maker. Okay? It was the seat of worldly power. And the Pope, the head of the Catholic Church, who claimed unbroken apostolic succession all the way back to Peter. That is, every single Pope, supposedly, Peter was the first Pope, and he laid hands on the head of the next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy after that. The Pope, who claimed apostolic succession all the way back to Peter, claimed to be the singular spokesman for God on the earth. And that he could speak with infallibility when he spoke ex cathedra, from the throne or from the chair. Okay? He, mediated by priests and bishops, claimed to hold the power, the keys of salvation and forgiveness in his hands. If you wanted to go to heaven, okay? If you wanted to go to heaven, you better obey the Pope and his decrees. And the reality was that what the Pope decreed, these successive popes, was often and in overwhelming measure in direct opposition to what the Bible taught. But salvation could not be found apart from the church. At least that's what they taught. In reality, spiritual darkness personified the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was kept from the masses, okay? Average people like you and me did not have access to the Bible. They didn't have it, okay? And so spiritual ignorance ruled the minds of the people. The gospel was perverted into superstition and pagan ritual. The Roman Catholic Church had basically covered up the gospel and taken the Bible out of the hands of the people and taught them that the way to salvation and forgiveness with God was by obeying the Pope and observing certain sacraments, by praying to Mary, by praying to the saints, by various, you know, rituals and human works. Completely unrecognizable to the message of Christ. The church itself became immensely wealthy. Okay? Wealthier than any nation, by far. They made massive amounts of money, the church did, from selling something called indulgences. Okay? Indulgences were pieces of paper that were signed by the Pope or stamped with his name that supposedly gave you forgiveness for whatever sin you had committed or that you were going to commit. Okay? If you had one of those pieces of paper with the Pope's name on it or his stamp, you got off free. Okay? In addition, you could purchase an indulgence for somebody who had died and who was in the Roman Catholic Church holding place called purgatory, so that they would be allowed to go to heaven. In Roman Catholic theology, when you died, you didn't go to heaven or hell. You either went to heaven or purgatory or hell. Okay? Now, you only got to go to heaven if you were an extremely high-ranking saint. Somebody who had done some miraculous thing and had been canonized by the church. But if you're the average Joe like you and me, and you hadn't done anything too bad, you went to purgatory, where you worked off the remaining debt of your sin. Okay? And the way to shorten your time in purgatory was for your loved ones left on the earth to purchase indulgences on your behalf, or pay for a mass to be spoken in your behalf, or pay for a certain amount of grace to be given to you from what they called the treasury of merit, which was the excess merit that the saints had who had gone to heaven. That merit they didn't need to get in. It was like extra, you know, like, you know, you needed 100, you know, whatever to get into heaven, but they had 125, so 25 of it went into the treasury for everybody else to buy. Okay? Yeah. And that's where this old saying, and you've probably heard this, that when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? Okay, so that's where that came from. The Roman Catholic Church also made immense amounts of money on the sale of relics, okay? Religious relics, pieces of the cross, pieces of the ark, bones of apostles or saints that were supposedly infused with magical spiritual power to ward off evil spirits or give healing or make, you know, nice display pieces on your mantle, right? The Roman Catholic Church during that time was also the driving force in a number of wars of conquest. And they benefited immensely from land grabs as a result. Think about it. The Roman Catholic Church authorized a certain war to take place, right? Guy would, you know, go, the nation or whatever would go through with the war. They'd get a piece of land. Well, what do you have to do? You have to pay honorarium to the Roman Catholic Church, right? And so the Roman Catholic Church became a massive owner of real estate, humongously massive owner of real estate. Meanwhile, the true teaching of salvation was completely buried under a mountain of falsehood and lies. Grace was turned into a commodity that you could purchase, or a series of works that you could do to store up merit with God. The corruption and the moral wickedness, okay, the moral wickedness of the popes and the priests and the bishops and the cardinals was legendary. Okay, these guys, I mean, I'm not kidding, man. Like when Luther went to Rome and saw it, he was aghast. And this is a guy who was at that point an Augustinian monk. The sexual immorality, the greed, the murder, all kinds of, I mean, you couldn't even imagine the stuff that went on, the intrigue. Yeah, it was like the mob. Very much like the mob. The intrigue was unbelievable. Actually, the mob was probably nicer. I'm just being honest. They killed probably less people. Yeah, they did. They have. It was legendary, but it was excused because they were the chosen leaders of God. You know, they ruled by God's divine choice, they said. The Lord Jesus Christ, the true gospel, what constituted real discipleship and holiness, the truth of the scriptures, were all but lost. And so you had this world that for an immense amount of time was under the domination, the oppression, and the abuse of a false pseudo-Christian religion. The Roman Catholic Church, you know, today, though it's, you know, somewhat kinder and gentler, theologically and doctrinally is really no different. But that's a lesson for another time. It's not that there were not faithful pockets of, you know, believers throughout the Middle Ages. There were, but they were considered enemies of the state. And they were hunted down ruthlessly, and their possessions were confiscated by the Roman Catholic Church. So you've got a church that has grown immensely wealthy, immensely powerful, and really unchecked by anyone. By the 15th century, there were pockets of organized resistance to some of the ungodly practices of the Roman Catholic Church, but they were relatively small and isolated. Some of the more famous ones were the Lollards and the Waldensians, and the Petrobrusians. They all took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church, and they all paid dearly for it. And there were some influential pre-reformers. John Wycliffe, right? We've all heard of John Wycliffe, right? Or most of us have. John Wycliffe was an English theologian who believed that the Bible should be put into the hands of the people so that they could read it, so they could know what God actually said, so they could actually know the gospel. And he took it upon himself to translate the Latin Vulgate into English, into the common vernacular of the people. And that didn't sit well, obviously, with the Catholic Church, because an enlightened people are difficult to subjugate. And so, though he died in 1384, the Roman Catholic Church decided they would condemn him as a heretic in 1415. Yeah, he died in 1384, and the Roman Catholic Church decided to condemn him as a heretic in 1415. Okay, how does that work? Let me explain it to you. They declared Wycliffe a heretic on 4 May 1415, and they banned his writings. They excommunicated him retroactively. Okay? So that he would go to hell, basically. Because there was only salvation found in the Catholic Church. So they excommunicated him retroactively. They decreed that his work should be burned and that his bodily remains should be removed from consecrated ground. Because he'd been buried in an approved cemetery. So this order by Pope Martin V was carried out in 1428. I mean, these are some people that carry some serious, you know, grudges. Wycliffe's corpse was exhumed. His corpse was exhumed and burned, and the ashes were scattered into the River Swift. Jan Hus, or Jan Hus, or John Hus, it's Jan. Jan Hus was a priest from Bohemia. He was burned at the stake in 1415 for his crimes of heresy against the Roman Catholic Church. His heresy was preaching the unvarnished word of God. Girolamo Savonarola was an Italian friar, another opponent of the Roman Catholic Church, who was hanged until he was dead, and then whose body was burned in 1498. All these guys were forerunners. All these guys were forerunners of the Reformation. By God's grace, at the beginning of the 16th century, God began to raise up a series of strong-willed, unflinching, hardy, manly, godly men who became known to history as the Reformers. As I said, there had been earlier Reformers in the church, but these leaders, by God's grace, were exceedingly well-educated, and they were godly, and they were fierce for God's glory and Christ's honor. They were steeped in the Scriptures, and they were marked by daring courage in the face of opposition. They were animated by their deep convictions as to the truth and a love for Christ's church. And they longed to see God's people worship Him according to Scripture. They were shining lights in a dark day, and they were willing to lay down their lives in order for the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, to be preached amongst the masses. The first reformer is a guy that we're all familiar with, the Augustinian monk, who nailed his 95 theses against the Roman Catholic practice of selling indulgences to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st, 1517. His name is Martin Luther, right? We all know him. But there were other reformers that would follow. And let me just give you these names, you know, quickly. This is just a smattering of them. But guys like Ulrich Zwingli, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, Martin Bucer, William Tyndale, Philip Melanchthon, he was a contemporary of Luther and his friend, John Knox, John Rogers, Heinrich Bullinger, and John Calvin. To a man, each one of these guys was firmly committed to God. They were firmly committed to Christ. They were firmly committed to the truths of the Scripture, to the gospel of sovereign grace, and they were all willing to die. They were all willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And the study of any of the lives of these men would be time well spent. Okay? In fact, I would encourage you to do that. Grab a biography of one of these guys and read it. Why were they so committed to reform? What was at stake? Well, here's what was at stake. What was at stake was nothing less than the existence of the gospel itself. That's what was at stake. The recovery of the central truths that the Bible proclaimed and that the Roman Catholic Church had forgotten, obscured, or flat out rejected. Okay? At the heart of the Reformation were really four basic questions, and here they are. The first question was this. How is a person saved? How is a person made right with God? How does somebody come into right standing with a holy God? How does that happen? The second question was, where does real religious authority lie? Where does true religious authority lie? Third thing was, what exactly is the church? Is it this monolithic entity that subjugates the masses and confiscates property and sells grace? What is the church? And then the fourth question was, what's the essence of Christian living? Now, in answering those four questions, the reformers developed what's become known as the five solas of the Christian faith, five confessional statements that summarize the bedrock of what is true Christianity. Okay? That summarize the bedrock of what is true Christianity. And I want to just kind of finish tonight by doing an overview of them and their importance to the Reformation, okay? On your handout, I put a concise definition of each one of the solas, but I want to expand on them a little bit, okay? So you've got those definitions, but let me just expand on them a little bit. First, let's talk about sola scriptura, scripture alone. against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that raised papal decrees, okay, whatever the Pope said, and church traditions and church councils to an authoritative status that was on par with or that exceeded Scripture in the cases where they disagreed, the Reformers rightly confessed that God's Word alone is the final authority and source and standard of truth. God's Word alone. And that Scripture, in reality, is the judge of all human authorities and not the other way around. Scripture, precisely because it is God's Word, is our final and our sole infallible authority for faith and for practice. Only God's Word deserves and demands our total allegiance. Because it's the truth of Scripture that rescues human reason and thought from the shackles of error and delusion. Sola Scriptura was the what's called the formal principle of the Reformation. In other words, Sola Scriptura, or Scripture alone, was the foundation for everything else that the Reformers taught. Okay? Everything they did went back to the Scripture. That's why when we look at these five confessional statements, they are all rooted in a thorough exegesis of Scripture. It wasn't, these are the things we need to come up with and find some proof texts to go along. No. It's the very opposite. They studied the Word of God, and these are the things that emerged. Okay? It was the foundation for everything the Reformers taught. That's why, for instance, when Martin Luther was commanded to retract everything that he had said and written about the gospel, you remember this, you're going to remember these words. You know, when he was on trial before, what was that guy's name? Oh, does anybody remember what the dude's name was? Oh, doggone it. I'm drawing a blank. Anyway, the guy that was appointed by the church, the Catholic Church, when he was commanded to recant everything, he said this: unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear arguments that I'm in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw. For I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Here's why Sola Scriptura matters. Here's why it matters. Because it categorically states that God is God, and that He alone is trustworthy, and that human beings are completely dependent upon Him for knowledge of the truth. Human beings, no matter what their station, no matter what their position, no matter what, you know, regal authority they may be in the church, they are not the final arbiters of truth. Only God is, period. Objective truth is real, and we can know it because God is its source and its standard, and God has taken the initiative to speak to us and graciously given us a sure word that will not lead us astray. The second sola was sola gratia, or grace alone. Grace is central to the Bible message, right? It's a word that we talk about a lot. To understand grace, though, demands that we first recognize that God is not indebted to us. God doesn't owe us anything. And that apart from God's initiative to save, we are hopeless and we are helpless. Our souls are in bondage to sin from birth, true or false? True. And if God chooses to save us, He must act in sovereign grace from beginning to end without any of our cooperation. Now, by emphasizing sola gratia, the Reformers stood against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that you could earn grace like it was merit. That you could earn merit with God and make Him, therefore, owe you salvation. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church also taught that through various means, through rituals, again, money, pilgrimage, etc., that the church itself had the authority to dispense grace. The Reformers rightly rejected Rome's view of grace as completely unbiblical. It was completely unbiblical not only because it underestimated the nature of human sin, but because it undermined the truth that God alone has to save us from beginning to end. Salvation is not a cooperative effort between God and man. Sin has left us spiritually dead in our sins and wanting nothing but our own rebellious way. That's what we are. But God, who is not our debtor, has chosen to act in undeserved favor toward us. That's what grace is. Grace, in the Catholic Church, grace is like a substance. It's like a thing, okay? It's like coins, for lack of a better analogy, okay? It's like currency. Yes, thank you. But in Scripture, grace isn't a substance like that at all. Grace is the favor, undeserved favor of God towards sinners that deserve His judgment. Although we only deserve God's wrath and His condemnation, He has chosen to redeem us. We can't earn favor before the holy and the just God of the universe, but God is determined to redeem His people, to meet His own righteous demands in His Son, and to raise us from spiritual death to life by His Spirit, because He has shown us grace. It's the attitude or the position or the favor of God towards sinners. The third one is sola fide, or faith alone. This sola captures the biblical truth that sinners are declared just and righteous before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ's perfect life on our behalf and His substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection, period. That's it. Martin Luther said that justification by grace through faith is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. The church either is or it isn't, based upon salvation by grace through faith. God rightly demands from us, right? God rightly demands from us perfect obedience. Isn't that right? He demands from us, and rightly so, perfect obedience. This is His universe, and we were made for Him, and He makes the rules. But in Adam and in our sin, we didn't give to God perfect obedience. And so therefore, what we deserve is nothing but God's righteous judgment against us. But because God is gracious and He's chosen to save us and to accomplish our salvation from beginning to end in His plan centered in Christ, God satisfied His own righteous demands of His law in the life and the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we receive salvation by simply raising the empty hands of faith and receiving all that Christ has won for us. Salvation is received by faith in Christ alone, without any addition of or need for good works. Though, and here was the key thing that the Reformers brought out, though saving faith is always evidenced by good works. Always evidenced by a changed character. Number four is solus Christus, or Christ alone. I love this one. I love them all, but solus Christus is the teaching that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and there's no salvation found in anyone else. In fact, all the solas really find their basis in this one, in Christ, in His identity, in His sufficient work, right? Think about it. We come to know Christ's person and His work by God's revelation in Scripture alone, right? Right? But God speaks to us not merely to inform us, but to give to us His grace in Christ, and to save us in Christ alone, by faith alone in Him, as the object of our faith, which we have received, again, by grace alone, to the praise of God's glory alone. In the Reformation, Christ alone specifically focused on the sufficiency or the completeness of the salvation that Jesus Christ gives to His people. Rome had taught that faith alone in Christ's work was not, could not be the sole ground of our justification. Instead, we are saved before God by a combination of Christ's work, plus the intercession and the work of Mary, our co-redemptrix, plus the intercession and the work of the saints that went before us, plus the sacraments that were offered by the church, and from the good works that earn grace. And against this view, the Reformers said, Christ's obedient life and death and resurrection is enough. Precisely because He's the Son of God, His merit alone is sufficient. There's nothing more that we can add to His work. And furthermore, we're saved because the Lord lived and died and lives forevermore for us as our mediator. And He is our great prophet, priest, and king. And we don't need Mary, and we don't need the saints, and we don't need the Pope. In Christ alone, we are declared righteous, because He has acted as our covenant representative and our substitute. We have a Redeemer who truly saves, and in Him we're complete. And then the fifth one, and the capstone of it all, is soli Deo Gloria. To God alone the glory. Soli Deo Gloria is simply the teaching that all glory belongs to God alone, not to the church, not to the pope, not to the priest, and not to the preacher. Because salvation is accomplished solely through God's will and his action, not only the gift of the complete atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, but also the gift of the faith that we have in that atonement, created in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so because God is the author of salvation from beginning to end, he is the one who's worthy of all praise and all adoration. Like I said, this is the capstone of it all. It speaks of God as the highest object of praise and worship and devotion, that this universe is his, that we're made for him, and that the history of the universe is God's story, the story of God's glory. And it tells us why God created us and what our purpose is and what our life is all about and what our chief end is to be. Our goal is that in every area of our lives, we're to live for God's glory so that by every word and deed, all glory and praise and honor goes to God alone. Now, here's what you need to see in this, okay? I'm almost finished, so stay with me for just a sec. What stands out about the solas is this, or one of the things is this, is their mutual interdependence upon one another, okay? In other words, each one of these solas only makes sense in relationship to the others, right? It only makes sense in relation to the others. And here's why that is. It's because ultimately all the solas are grounded in the Creator Covenant God of Scripture, who alone is the center of the universe, the Lord of creation, the Lord of history, and the Lord of redemption, who doesn't need anything from us, but from whom we need everything, and therefore rightly deserves our worship and our devotion. And what these solas do is they put us in our proper place. They protect us against human pride. They remind us that we're desperately dependent creatures and that we have been created for a reason, namely to know and love and obey God through Jesus Christ, his Son. These five confessional statements, okay, they're not just relics of history, okay? They're not. They're not just good things to have in your church, you know, statement, in your church statement of beliefs and never ever think about, okay? They are the bedrock foundation of what is true Christianity, okay? The true gospel that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church had hunted almost to extinction. They matter. To recover these truths, faithful men and women like you and me, okay, people like you and me, suffered, bled, were tortured, were hanged, were drowned, were beheaded, were beaten to death, were burnt at the stake, and their children bashed to death. These souls matter. They mattered in the first century, and they mattered in the 16th century, and they matter now. They matter. And we'll talk more about that, why they matter today, next week, before we start exegeting from Scripture and applying each one of these solas one by one. Now, I'm excited to do it. I am excited to dig into the Word of God and exegete each one of these. Anybody got any questions? Anything you want me? Yes, ma'am. Oh, the people that I mentioned? I sure can. Yeah, I will. Yep, here's some good names. Here's some good people to study. Hold on, let me find them. There they are. Who did you get? I'll just give them to y'all. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I, Zwingli. That's a cool name. Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, Martin Bucer, B-U-C-E-R, William Tyndale, Philip Melanchthon, M-E-L-A-N-C-H-T-H-O-N. John Knox. Oh, John Knox is a great one. That's a great biography to read. John Rogers. Heinrich Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R, and John Calvin. Those are all really good ones. Really good ones to read. Yeah, Steve Nichols has one. Steve Nichols, right? It wasn't Piper. It is? Okay. Lawson. Stephen Lawson. Long, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Steve Lawson, he also did. Yeah, and in that, there's actually two. The long line of godly men, there's like individual like books you can buy about individual guys, but you can also buy, there's a book that covers like AD 100 to like 1100 and then 1200 to something or other. Yeah, it's really good. So yeah, you can get that. Any other questions? They were educated guys, and a lot of them were either priests or local parish officials, or monks. You know, like for instance, Martin Luther had access to a Bible because he was an Augustinian monk. Because he studied in Erfurt and he studied in a couple of other places, Frankfurt, and so he was allowed to actually look at the Bible. What he did is it was chained to a wall in a library. He memorized pieces of it and that kind of thing. Yeah. Interesting thing about Martin Luther is he's the guy that God used to translate the scriptures into German, and he's actually responsible for really the foundation of the written German language. Martin Luther is in a lot of ways. Yep. Yep. Yes, ma'am. Yes, that is actually one of the reasons. That is actually, it's not the official spiritual reason, obviously. But, yeah, that is one of the reasons. The Roman Catholic Church historically has been one of the greatest landholding companies or institutions in the world, yeah. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. What would be the... Well, I'm not Catholic, so the truth is, most Catholics don't know it. Most Catholics don't know the history of the Roman Catholic Church. Most Catholics don't even know really the doctrine of the Catholic Church. They don't know it. Hmm? They do. I mean, they don't even really know it. They honestly don't really know it. Like a lot of this, for instance, I have a Roman Catholic Catechism book explains, for instance, the way of salvation, like as a flowchart. Legitimately a flowchart. Like I'm talking, it's not like, oh, it's got ridiculous amounts of branches. I don't know. I've got an actual Roman Catholic Catechism book, and it is. I don't know how anyone would know whether or not you're saved. I mean, really, it's impossible to comprehend. There are it's like one of those like mechanical flow charts. And it's either in that book or it might be in the Gospel According to Rome, where you actually have to flip it out. Like it can't fit on two pages. You got to and flip it out because it's that crazy. And they'll talk about, for instance, they will talk about lots of times if they are an educated Catholic, they might talk about the Reformation of the Catholic Church, the Counter Reformation that took place, and how it's not the same anymore. The truth of the matter is, it's just not true. You see it all the time with the Pope making certain pronouncements, and you can see it too in the fact that all the councils that anathematized Protestantism, they're all still in effect. None of them have been, the Council of Trent, and I'm paraphrasing here, but the Council of Trent basically says, there's a section in there that talks about salvation. And if anyone says that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from works of, and I forget what they call it, let him be anathema. He is anathema, which is the exact opposite of what Paul said in Galatians. Right? So the truth of the matter is that depending on who you would talk to, you're going to have different answers. You've got somebody that's like maybe a deacon in the Catholic Church, they might know a little bit more. But if you were to ask them straight up, how are you saved? That'll get to the heart really quickly. Really quickly. Yeah, everything else is in play. Yeah, they did disavow the indulgences. They kind of had to because, they're just so ridiculous, right? I mean, you look at that. But in the Middle Ages, you got to remember, you've got this vast number of people that are utterly ignorant of the Bible. In fact, this is what I'll say to you. The issue really, when you look at the need for the solas in the 16th century and the need for them today, I think what you see is this. I think what you see is in the 16th century, the gospel was confused. And people were ignorant. And in our modern days, it's the exact same. The gospel is confused. And people, although they have access to the Bible, are utterly ignorant of Scripture. That's the real problem. Yes, ma'am. Well, okay. You've got the Apocrypha, all right, that are included. They are considered to be inspired books by the Catholic Church, and they're not considered inspired by the Protestant Church. And the reason why is some of them teach things that are patently unbiblical. Okay? That will not jibe with Scripture. It's also from that they derive their theory of purgatory. It's from the Apocrypha that... It's from the Apocrypha that they get a lot of the sort of hocus pocus stuff. Well, I shouldn't say hocus pocus. That's hocus corpus meum that was shortened to hocus pocus. Has to do with the Eucharist. Never mind. That's another subject. But yeah, that's why those books are there. They were never fully accepted by the, I don't know what you would call, like the non-Catholic Church, yeah, they were never, there was a group of protesters, if you will, throughout the history of the church after the Roman Catholicity of the church in 325. Now, up until that point, most Christians in Rome and in the Roman Empire really didn't face, there was not a concerted effort to extinguish completely any vestige of biblical Christianity. That was a work of later on the Roman Catholic Church, and that was just a function of staying in power, like wanting to stay in power. The Catholic Church became to itself a nation state. It really did. And it was, like I said, it was kind of the kingmaker. And so all of the nations were subject to the Roman Catholic Church. They could really just pretty much pull strings with most of the countries. And that's how they did what they did. Oh, all of the Apocrypha books come from, it's not just those. You've got Apocryphal Gospels. You've got Apocryphal Letters. They are just stuff that's written by people claiming to have apostolic credential or prophetic credential that don't. That when you examine it, it becomes pretty obvious pretty quickly, like, this is not an inspired book. Anybody else? Yes. Pseudepigraphy. Yep. Pseudepigraphal. False writing. All right. We got to go because the kids are coming in And I think Nate is pretty much exhausted from being with the kids, and it's 8:25. So let's pray, and then we'll go. Father in heaven, I'm grateful to you for this time and grateful for the way that we see your hand at work in history. And I'm so grateful for these men and for their wives and for the women who, you know, gave up safety and gave up their lives in order that we might have gospel truth. And I pray that as dear as the gospel was to them, it may be to us as well. I just thank you for this time. I pray you bless my brothers and sisters and watch over them. Make them shine as a light for Christ throughout the next few days until we gather together on Sunday to worship. And I pray that you'll be exalted and magnified through the singing and the preaching and the praying and just the communion of your saints together in your holy name. We love you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.